Let us turn in God's holy word to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy in chapter number 3 once more. And our text for this evening's message is beginning with verse number 14. Verse number 14 of 1 Timothy chapter number 3, down to the end of the chapter. Verses 14, 15, and 16. God's word reads, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Amen. And our title for this evening's message is this: The Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God. Today, in our modern Western world, we have many privileges. We have many rights. We have many blessings. We can travel. We can vote. We can disagree with our political leaders. In other words, we can do things in many Western countries, including here in England, that would potentially put you in prison in many parts around the world. But was it always like this? The current privileges that we have in the West and the things that we routinely take for granted. Well, in Europe, it wasn't, was it? We have, if you look through history, we will see many examples of great cruelty taking place, men against fellow men, tyrants, oppressors, using, yes, they were given authority, but they used it in cruel and horrible ways. Great consequences were seen for Christians on this island and surrounding areas to follow the truth of Almighty God. The Covenanters in Scotland in the 17th century suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. The Huguenots in France suffered greatly for the cause of Christ because of a tyrannical and idolatrous and an unfaithful church persecuting faithful believers. That's what happened to the Roman church. And for much of Protestants, as we are, and for want of a better term maybe, we fear going back to that. You look throughout history and you see the church coming under the Bishop of Rome, that Antichrist, the son of perdition, declaring himself in the midst of the temple of God to be God. We fear ever returning to such abuse once again. But friends, let us not fall into the opposite ditch. We should fear tyranny and oppression and misuse of power. Of course we should. But let us not fall into the opposite ditch, which is this: seeing the church as having no importance and no authority whatsoever. And during the Reformation, there were such groups that threw off all authority in state and in church. That is not the solution at all. The church of Rome has since then been cut off from the true church. She has denied the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. But not everything she teaches is necessarily false. She teaches the truth of the Trinity, for example. Some things remain in that church as idolatrous, and as bad as it may be at times, some elements of truth remain in there. But as part of the true church that believes the true gospel, it has true authority. And it's a wonderful blessing to be part of the true church. The church remains special and important, just as it did in the early church, just as it did in the medieval church, and it does today. In our day of church hopping and people changing church and can travel around and go different places, we must not undervalue the church. Yes, I'd include the church here in Stockton, but also the church. We're not the only part of the vineyard, are we? There's a church all around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, who trust in the same Savior as we do. Friends, do you love the church? Do you value the church? The true church that loves Jesus Christ. And as we look at this topic, and we're going to be looking at these three verses, our first point that we're going to look at is this: the Scripture. The Scripture, number one, verses 14 and the beginning of verse 15. These things write I unto thee, Paul writes, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. In this letter, 1 Timothy, Paul the apostle is writing to Timothy. Timothy is currently in Ephesus. Ephesus is in a place at that time was called Asia Minor. Today it's Western Turkey. And Paul writes this pastoral epistle, this letter, because he cares about the church. He cares about how she's being taken care of. She wants the church in Ephesus, and he wants the church in other places to grow. Now, so Paul writes to Timothy. He writes with authority. Authority that doesn't come from him, but from God. He is a sent one of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. That's what an apostle means. Literally, an apostle is a sent one. That's a special sent one of Jesus Christ. We have this letter written by inspiration of the Spirit of God. Why is this so important? Not because it is the word of Paul, but because holy men of old spake as they were moved along by the Spirit of God. It is just as much the word of God as it is the word of Paul. And he writes it to instruct Timothy as a man of God. And not just to instruct Timothy, also to instruct us, who read it 2,000 years later. We will be instructed. And it says, these things write I unto thee. Now, Paul wants to come to him shortly. And if it takes a long time for that to happen, if it seems to tarry long, as he says, through his writings, that thou, verse 15, mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. These things, and these things are mainly focusing in what we read earlier in the reading of God's holy word in the New Testament, the qualifications for bishops and deacons, or put it in other words, for pastors, for elders. These two offices, really two offices in the church. One is as overseers over the church, shepherds. They are to watch over your souls. And then there's deacons as well who look over the temporal matters. They make decisions in these areas. They're not just Paul's ideas. They are Holy Scripture. Now, what does Scripture mean? We often say the word Holy Scripture, don't we? Well, Holy Scripture is this. Scripture, it comes from the word writing. To write. These are holy, set apart, different writings. Different to any other writings. They're special. 2 Timothy 3:16 says how all Scripture is God-breathed or given by inspiration of God. If we turn there to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Literally, in the original, in the Greek language, that is all things written. All things that have been written down have been breathed out by God. Inspiration, that's the idea of God breathing out his word, guiding holy men of old. So, Paul, Peter, Ezekiel, they're not these mindless secretaries, not using their own minds. Yes, they used their own minds as they wrote the Scriptures, but they've been guided along in such a way that it's without error. And it's the word of the living God. It's different. It's different from every other book. And the Scriptures here are no longer, you could say, in the Reformed world, seen as a book set apart. For over the last about 100 years now, it has been become quite acceptable to say, well, I'm not sure if that part of the Scriptures is really in the Bible or not. And we've had this thing in the Reformed world for over 100 years where we're not sure if the end of Mark 16 is really there. It's an astonishing thing. A part of the Bible that an early church father, Irenaeus, quotes from, speaking of the ascension of Christ. He quotes from Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 at the end of the second century. And then, oh well, apparently it was added a little bit before that. We've got to have confidence in what is written. It is there for instruction. Why, as Paul writes to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. If we don't know what the writings say, if we're confused, well, that's going to undermine how we act and behave. Have you ever gone to the supermarket and perhaps you scribbled down instructions from your wife or whoever you're taking the instructions from, and you can't read your own writing? What does that say? What do you think you're probably going to do? You're going to spend all your time looking through the supermarket? You're probably not going to pick it up. We need to understand the instructions. And this is far more important than anything else we will ever. This is the most important word we will ever get from anyone. Over 100 years ago, they used to send telegrams. And telegrams would report if someone was still alive or if there was some major news. And you can imagine the excitement of opening a telegram. Is so-and-so coming back soon? This is far more important. See, communication is so freely available today, we don't understand how important it is. We have to be confident about it in every part. And we've got to also be very aware of the devil's tactics. How did he begin to attack the Word of God? The Scriptures, those things that are written. Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, gives us what the devil does with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle, that's cunning, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And I'm sure you know what happens later. What does she say when she quotes, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die? If you notice, she actually adds a certain extra, can't even touch it, which was never said in Genesis chapter 2. The devil wants us to doubt what God says. Yea, hath God said. Are you sure? Have you anybody ever said that to you? Are you sure that this really said that? And then you start doubting yourself. The devil is very clever. And he wants us to doubt. And the devil wishes to sow doubt and to impact the church. Where is our instruction that we may know how we ought us to behave in the house of God? You think the devil is not interested in that? The very letter, the letters, the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you think that's not going to impact how the church thrives and grows? These things I write unto thee. And Paul is not just writing any old thing. He's writing scripture, guided by the Spirit of God. It is the truth of God. It's godly instruction. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In the evenings, we wouldn't dare walk into a building, would we, without turning on the light. We need light in a dark and fallen world. So did Timothy. He needed light so that he would know how to behave in the house of God. Friends, we need to have confidence in Scripture. There are so many people claiming to be much smarter than they actually are. The Scriptures are true, kept pure in all ages. Let every man, let God be true, and every man a liar. We must have confidence in the Scriptures. Our second point from this text is this: the structure. The structure. Churches need order and structure. Now, none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. In any church, we need to forbear and forgive one another. We need to constantly, over and over, show kindness toward each other. A Christian is someone daily forgiving and forbearing one another, showing kindness, giving to people what they don't deserve. None of us deserve these things. Says this again in verses 14 and 15 of our text. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Building without structure, what would happen to it? It will crumble. And it will fall. Now we may look at what Paul is saying about these things. He speaks of bishops and deacons earlier in the chapter, qualifications of a pastor. But do not think, friends, that perhaps you're not called to be an elder. If you look through these things, are they things that we should not all strive for? If you go to verse number 3 of this chapter, just some qualifications of a bishop or an overseer or basically a pastor or an elder. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. These are things, aren't they, that every single Christian, young, old, aspiring to an office, not aspiring to an office, especially in the office, should strive to be like. You might find the odd exception when it speaks of a husband of one wife. And this is speaking about a one-woman man. This is dealing with polygamy in the early church. They would have had many wives and closing the door on having many wives at that time. And then also look at the things looked for in deacons. Verses 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 11 as well, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So these are things that are good. These are things that we should grow towards, and we all fall short in many different ways. But as we see as well with the leadership, leadership within the church must lead by example. Example. There's no power and authority if we say, do what I say, but just don't want to do what I do. It undermines the church's mission. It must lead by example. See, the church of God, as imperfect as we all are, when we come together, it really is to be a place, as far short as we may fall, a place where we see obedience to God. Isn't it? And the further we drift from that, the further the structure falls away. Our sin draws us away from God. You see, for the blessing of the church, friends, we can never be at ease and at peace with our sin. Any of us. How you behave matters. Yes, nothing in our hands we bring. Yes, we fall short. Amen to that. Yes, we will never be justified by our own works. We fall short. It's Christ's righteousness. But how we behave still matters. And Paul is instructing Timothy that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, because it matters. It matters. In the book of Isaiah, there was much worship taking place in that day. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 10 to 15. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 10 to 15. There's much worship taking place, but their lives are a denial of what they profess to believe. Verses 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. This is of Isaiah chapter 1. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What was the problem here? Hypocritical worship. It's easy, or it can happen, let me say this, that we can go forward with an act of worship, but without the reality in our hearts. Isaiah writes, verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Why these people? Now, it's not that he's saying, well, just these people only and nobody else. The oppressed, the fatherless, those without a male representative in that society, and plead for the widow, again, another one without a male representative in that society, they were typically treated the worst of anybody. They had no power. They had no say. And often how we treat the people have no influence politically or anything else, it's going to say a lot about us. God hates hypocritical worship. Worship that is done to be seen of men rather than God. Now, what does God do when we do turn away as his true children? He chastens and he brings us back. What must the church be about? Again, I know we fall short. I know there's no such thing as a perfect church, but we must be about what? The glory of God. Not according to men's standards, but according to God's standards. And when there's departure from the truth in public, what must happen? You know, as parents, if your children sin, reject your authority openly, there must be discipline. Loving discipline. Because you want reconciliation. You care about that person. It's never about revenge. It's about lovingly guiding them back to where they should be. And there must, friends, be discipline in the church. It is a word that strikes fear into the hearts of so many people in our day. During the Scottish Reformation, there was three marks that would be identified as the marks of the church. The preaching of the true gospel, the truth, the right administration of the sacraments, and true biblical discipline. Because what would happen if there wasn't? Eventually, the walls fall down and the enemies come in, and when there's no discipline, the church will eventually be no more a church. Our behavior as the church of God matters. Now, much of church discipline is not before church courts. Actually, what it is sometimes, and you probably do it without really realizing it, brother, I've been thinking about that thing you've been doing on the Sabbath day. I'm not sure you should be doing that. Is that a work of necessity? You point it out to the person and go, oh, I didn't realize that. And that's the end of it. That's what 99% of it is. Coming alongside each other, encouraging each other. Honestly. Brings us to our third point now. The support. The support. So the scripture instructs us. There's the structure of the church. And then what the church is a support for the truth. It holds up the truth. The church is never, never infallible. And that word infallible means cannot err. The church is never infallible. The church errs. We err. Church courts always, in many areas, fall short. The purest churches on earth are subject to mixture and error, as our confession of faith tells us. Spurgeon even said if you find a perfect church, basically don't join it. He said this, but she hold up and support the truth. She cannot do so in gross sin. This is what Spurgeon said. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I have found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been perfect after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. We know from experience the church errs. We know from our hearts the church errs. We know from the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's so many examples. The church in Galatia, the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. So many examples of errors and departures from the truth. Yet God's church endures, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But she must be about upholding and displaying the truth. Once the church loses the gospel, is it any more the church? No gospel, no church. It says here about the church of the living God, and Paul writes to Timothy, calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. She is the pillar. If you ever see those old buildings many years ago, these pillars, these columns held up, they uphold something. The church is not the source of the truth. The scriptures, God is the source of truth. The scriptures reveal the truth, telling us how we ought to live. But then the church holds up the truth, displays the truth, publishes the truth for all to see. And when the church does that and publishes and upholds the truth, she is vibrant. Something the devil hates. I'll warn you, friends, if you do this, it won't be easy. It won't. And it also says here, look, ground of the truth. Ground of the truth. The building around us may fall to the ground, but what could be more reliable and unmovable on the ground? We're not only to publish and display the truth, we are to be unmovable from the church. The world, the flesh, and the devil wishes to move you away from that ground of the truth. We have to resist that. We have to reveal it. We have to show it and not conceal it. In the ancient world, the pillars of ancient buildings, these great columns, they would publish the truth in what you would be almost like a notice board. People would put up notice boards up on these pillars. Publish it. That's what's so wonderful and so encouraging, as I found in past visits here. The bookstall is a great thing. Publish the truth. You're sharing the truth with others. Take every opportunity. It's wonderful. Keep going. You may sometimes go, oh, why are we doing this? Keep going. The world, the flesh, and the devil is always going to want to discourage you. You're going to feel extra tired some mornings. And then when you come home, you're going to be so thankful you went. Unmovable. Young people, it's a great temptation for you. Your friends will be a great influence on you. Be unmovable and a blessing to the church. Our fourth and final point is this, the Savior. The Savior. So we've looked at the scripture, that instructs us as the church, the structure of the church, how we behave matters, the support of the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're to proclaim it, to publish it, and not conceal it. The Savior, number four. As part of the church, we're just part of that great vineyard around the world and throughout time, which God has planted and not man. See, it's not about publishing us and our part in the vineyard. It's about publishing and telling people about Christ and his work. In verse number 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." See, the scriptures reveal the truth. We follow the truth in the church and give structure to the church. We support and uphold the truth of the scriptures. And the truth is him who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We must never forget Christ. See, so often our Christianity can become about either doctrinal positions, ticking boxes, whatever they may be, and that is another thing we can fall into. Never forget Christ. We're telling people about Christ. We're telling people about a person. We're telling them about God was manifest in the flesh. Speaks about in this verse here. And Paul really, in a lot of ways, is reminding Timothy of this. He reminds him of this mystery, the mystery of godliness. And what is a mystery? Something that was concealed at one point in the past and now revealed. In Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." According, as it says in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now made manifest in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 26. It says this in verse 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints." It's now made manifest to the saints. In the mystery of godliness, what is this? God was manifest in the flesh. It's Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. And I think we're all probably guilty of not thinking about this doctrine enough. God, the infinite God, the one who is without limit, the one who fills both heaven and earth, assumes to himself, the second person of the Trinity, finite flesh. I understand the temptation to create a holy day and celebrate it every 25th of December. I understand the temptation of that. We're not supposed to do that. But I understand the temptation of doing so. But every Sabbath day,
we are to remember the resurrection. And without the incarnation of Christ, there is no resurrection of Christ. Christ came to assume human flesh. He is man. He's not a baby. Every Sabbath day is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the one who is the eternal God, who is at the right hand of the Majesty on High, true God and true man. The one who cannot suffer assumed human flesh that he could suffer. And he died. And he rose for our justification. One of the ways you can think about this is as he sleeps in the boat in the middle of the storm. In his human nature, he's asleep. In his divine nature, he fills all things, maintains all things, knows all things. Jesus is not limited in any way in his divine nature. Jesus, same yesterday, today, and forever. The infinite God, true God and true man, God was manifest in the flesh. This is the truth that we are to display. This is the truth we are to publish. This is the person we are to tell people about. This is the glorious Savior we are to boast about. This is the glorious Savior we're to talk of and to tell others about as we go about our daily business, because we love him. It also says of this, of God who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Now, Jesus was never a sinner. He did not need to be justified in the way we need to be justified. But that justification is declared to be righteous, declared in the spirit to be exactly who he said he was. And when he rose from the grave, he was shown to be exactly whom he said he was, victorious over the grave, over death, and over hell. The truth of the Savior becoming flesh to save, it must be published and not concealed. It says in our text, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. And that's pretty important, because the angels are these mightiest of created beings. They are witnesses to this. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. It's preached to those outside of the visible church. That's what Gentiles means. The Gentiles were the nations. There was, in the Old Testament, you had Israel and all the Gentiles. The nations were the heathen, the unbelievers, preached. It is him we preach unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. It is him who is believed. And when there is belief in the Savior, what happens? Those people who are far off were brought nigh by the blood of Christ, brought into the church. This modern notion that, well, you get saved and you may not go to church is a very, very new idea. In the early church, it was very much understood that if you rejected the church, you were very much rejecting Christ as well. Now, the church can never ever save you. Christ saves. And there are many people who go to gospel preaching churches every week and will go there every Sabbath from here until the end of their life and have never believed and will spend an eternity in hell. There are tares among the wheat. There is a mixed multitude even in the true Church, just because you go to a building, even where the gospel is preached, does not necessarily mean you are a believer. But friends, do you love the bride of Christ? Do you love his church? And if you love his church, it is because God has done a work in you. You love your family, your new family that you've gained, brothers and sisters, aunts, spiritual aunts, spiritual uncles, spiritual fathers, grandfathers, spiritual nieces and nephews, people you can instruct, the next generation coming up. It's not just our own households. You can encourage other people in other homes to live for Christ within the church. Because why? Because we love the same Savior. And this church we are speaking about here this evening is the church of the living God. Remember this morning we distinguished between the living God and idols. We are the church. We're part of the church of the living God because God has taken pity on us, weak sinners in need of the grace and mercy of God. And it's a great privilege. How can you bless and strengthen the church? Well, here are a few things you can do by way of application. Do you read your Bible prayerfully? You may not think that that impacts the church, but the more you grow in godliness, the more mature you are in Christ, the more of a blessing you can be to your brothers and sisters in Christ. To be closer to God and to publish it. Perhaps you can help out with efforts in the church to evangelize the bookstall, open air preaching. Maybe you can give out tracts. Oh, but you say, well, I'm too shy to do that. You can stand next to someone who's given out tracts. Maybe you can join in the conversation every now and again. Friends, just to even see it done will help you and encourage you to do the same. But the church is all about Christ. I'll leave you with this one point. Christ must be the core of it all. Paul saw this when he wrote to Timothy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But what is that truth? Jesus, the Savior, Jesus. And we must never, ever be drawn away by being anything but Christ-centered in everything. It's not about our activities. Yes, we do things to glorify God, but it's about Christ. It's about him, his honor, his glory, and to be part of the church of the living God. It's a wonderful and great privilege. Amen. Let us turn in our psalters now to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verses 1 to 4. And the tune is Warwick. Warwick. Psalm 111, verses 1 to 4. Warwick, praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare. Where the assemblies of the just and congregations are, the whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. Sought out they are of everyone that doth therein take pleasure. Verses 1 to 6.
Oh.
thou art glorious and true. And we thank thee that thou hast taken pity upon us sinners, that thou hast brought us by faith alone into thy church, the church of the living God, this pillar and ground of the truth. And may we, as thy people, as part of this vineyard, may we publish, may we uphold, may we stand fast in the truth in an ever-changing world. May we declare thy truth. May we love thy truth. May we love the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. May we declare him boldly, and may we boast in him, our great and wonderful Savior. And may we draw and point sinners to this wonderful Savior, that they may join with us here, that we may worship him together, and that all things would be done for the glory of God. Father, we pray for thy blessing upon the fellowship after the service, and we pray, Lord God, that Christ, the Scriptures, and the truth, and the blessings that come from fellowship in thy church would be discussed, and it would be a blessing one toward another. We ask for thy blessing upon the refreshments, and for thy blessing upon the hands that prepared all these things. We ask, Lord God, that thou wouldst glorify thy Son. Forgive us for our many sins, and may thy face shine upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.